All right, well, we left off with what is really the Sermon on the Mount. It's very similar, and we weren't really sure whether it's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, or whether it's what was recorded from another sermon that Jesus gave in a different location. It's the same wording and the same idea. As we get a little further, we start to see that these words are really like the Christian manifesto, in that Jesus is telling the Christians, this is how you're supposed to be. As Christians, we're to have these attitudes toward life. We're supposed to approach others in this way. Some, especially in relating to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew in chapter 5, refer to them as the Beatitudes, and they say that is how a Christian is to be. That's why it's the Beatitudes. That's how we're to behave, how we're to live our lives. So it's really the things that govern the Christian life. That's why I call it the Christian Manifesto. It's what governs the Christian life. This is how we're supposed to be. And you know, I would put this as a greater priority than the Ten Commandments. A lot of people say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. It's not good enough. This is how we fulfill the Ten Commandments, in a sense. This becomes the priority for the Christian way of thinking and how he approaches the world. And as we come to verse 27, he says, but I say to you who hear. So if you're hearing these words, this is how or what the Lord expects of us. Christians now. Christians, not the rest of the world. This is not the government's manifesto. This is not for governments. It's for Christians. And we get that confused sometimes because we want our government to do this. Well, our government's not going to do that. And this is not what's going to happen. This is the Christian thinking. And in the Christian world, we're to love our enemies. Love your enemies. How in the world is that possible? I mean, we could stop right there and say, forget it. I can't do that. But that's the Christian way. That's Jesus' way. What would Jesus do, we say? This is what Jesus did and what he does. He loves his enemies, and he asks us to do the same. More than that, what is love but doing good to those who hate you? That's how we love our enemy. You see, what happens is we often get confused in thinking that love has something to do with how we feel. It's not. Love is not a feeling, because I don't feel love for my enemies. However, love, true love, the divine love that God is talking about here, does the right thing toward people, even or including our enemies. We do the right thing toward them. That's what love is about. Love does good to those who hate us. So it's not about an emotion. It's more about emotion, what we do toward them that are evil or those that are hateful toward us. We do the right thing. We don't do what they do. We don't retaliate. We don't respond or react with the same force that they have. We're different. Now, once again, that's not referring to governments. Keep in mind, in Romans chapter 13, there is a purpose or a place for governments. There's a purpose or a place for the sword or for the weapons that protect a country. That's what government is supposed to do. Government is supposed to protect. Christians are different, and we don't think in that same way as what governments think. And so here we see how Jesus is talking to Christians. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. So he's really got it all covered here. He goes on, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, your covering, your jacket, do not withhold your tunic either. And so here is the mindset of the Christian in how he treats people who mistreat them or him or her. We are not responding like the world responds. We're not responding like the non-Christian responds. Someone takes my coat, I punch him in the head. That's the world. That's how perhaps many of us used to be. But Jesus has got this all turned around now. He's changed everything. And he's changed mostly how we think. You may not ever get yourself in a situation like this where you're going to have to give him your overcoat also. You may never find yourself in this attitude or in this place, but he's talking about our attitude and our approach to others. In verse 30, he says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." And so the principle, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so we are taught here a couple of things. One is he says, give and don't expect anything in return. He's going to talk more about that. The idea there is we're holding lightly, very lightly, to the material things we possess on this earth. A person is more important than anything material we possess. The people. He's wanting us to see others. Other-centeredness is what he's referring to here. In verse 31, again, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So I suppose in here is, I almost made the mistake of saying, if you want someone to treat you nice, you treat them nice. What Jesus is saying, you treat them nice regardless of how they treat you. It's not, they deserve my nice treatment. But Jesus is saying, even those who do not deserve your nice treatment, you treat them nicely. That's the idea. Verse 32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." So again, there's the response. You know, with every action, there is the equal and opposite reaction. Jesus is saying, no, we're not going by that law of physics. We're going by spiritual rules. And the spiritual rule is it doesn't matter what anyone does to you. It's very difficult to learn this lesson. I must tell you, I am learning it. And I am doing my best to perfect it. But I tell you, it's easy to form a fist. It's very easy in your mind and your flesh to want, yeah, you know, you want to retaliate. But in the spirit, God is teaching us to respond so weird. It's the weirdest behavior on earth. This is not worldly thinking. This is spiritual thinking. And Jesus is teaching us how to do this. And he's actually asking us to do this. This is our Beatitudes, how he wants us to be. "If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back." In other words, they will charge you interest. They'll loan to you. Sure, I'll loan you as much as you need. How much you need? Of course, it's at 6% or 8% or 15% or whatever, you know, you can get. And the idea is that's just normal business. But if you see someone in need, help them and give them whatever they need. And if you get it back, that's fine. If you don't get it back, that's fine too. Let it go. Let it go. And give it as unto the Lord. Oh, tough one to learn. Everything we give is as unto the Lord. Where did it come from? It came from the Lord anyway. Where we've got to change our thinking is in thinking that it's mine. It's mine. It belongs to me. And everything we have has been given to us by the Lord. And we've got to change our thinking. And that's what he's talking about here. Your thinking's got to change, especially as it relates to material things. Especially as it relates to material things. We are often prisoners to our material things. And the Lord wants to break that in all of us. That's really the concept behind tithing. Tithing, in a sense, is a way that God is teaching us, let it go. It's not yours. It's from the Lord. And when we give unto the Lord, and give unto the Lord in the sense of a giving to the church, giving to missions, giving to needy causes, all of that is a way of letting go of the power that material things has over us. And recognizing who is the giver of all things that we possess. And so we give it to the Lord. That's the idea that is here. And he says, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive it back, well, the world does that. So you're not being different at all. In verse 35, he repeats it again, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And I would switch that around, hope that they will return it. But that's not what he says. Hoping for nothing in return. In other words, we don't put our hope in the chance that they're going to pay you back. You put your hope in the reality that the Lord will pay you back. That's really where you want to put your confidence, that God will pay you back for your kindness to others. Rather than, it teaches us that we don't look to people for anything. We look to the Lord for all things. That's really what it's teaching us. So love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. We could say your reward will be greater than what your reward would be if you looked to man to pay you back, and you got paid back exactly what you said you loaned them. Well, so what? If you wait for the Lord, well, he can give you a lot more, especially if you have that attitude of, I let it go. But he owes me. He promised he'd pay it back. Tear it up. Rip up the bill. Tear it up. And I know this is speaking to some of you. You're here and you know that person owes you that $100. Or you know that person owes you that $10,000. And you're thinking, I want it back. I'm not going to listen to this. You'd be surprised how liberating it is when you tear it up in your mind, is what I'm talking about. Let it go. And you say, oh, that's easy for you to say. It's easy for me to say, difficult to do, but I've done it. I've done it many times. And I know the liberating experience that is there. I also know the experience of what happens on the other end when someone has loaned me money with no strings attached. That is so wonderful. No strings attached. For he is kind. Notice it says, you hope for nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. Your chips off the old block, because that's how God does it. Notice, for he is kind to those who are grateful and those who are good. That's not what it says, right? He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Now, there is a thing about God's grace. God's grace is wonderful, and his grace extends to everybody. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you're a good guy or a bad guy, God's general grace is upon all of this world. His grace on our land, our country, we sing about it. We have patriotic songs that sings about how God shed his grace on thee. He shed his grace on every corner of this country. Even the bad corners. He sheds his grace everywhere. Whether we're deserving of it or not, that's the whole point of grace. Grace is giving to those, even those who don't deserve it. And that's our God. That's who he is. He is kind to the unthankful and evil, and he wants us to be his children. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be kind to those who are unthankful. Have you ever given something to someone who almost made you feel as if, well, you should have given it sooner? Where were you a week ago when I needed your help? And you kind of go, you almost bite your hand off or your tongue off because you want to give them a piece of your mind before you give them that blessing. You want to give them the cursing before you give them the blessing. But imagine to have such a spiritual attitude that you understand that this person is unthankful or this person is going to use this money in the improper way. Boy, I'll tell you what, we often do that too. When God is telling us to give something to someone, to help someone, we start to reason in our heads, well, that person's going to use it to go buy a bottle of liquor or something like that. And you never want to be a part of that. I understand that. But when God tells you to do something, it's not ours to reason why. We just do it and let go of the strings, cut them. That's how God does things. That's how he thinks. And you don't want to be foolish, but at the same time, if God is telling you to do something, you leave the results to him. You just obey. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And here is just simple, authentic Christianity, brutally honest. This is how it is, hard as it may be, and don't try and rationalize it. Don't try and reason it out. This sort of self-denial is what it is real Christianity. And that is what we're supposed to be. So go home and read that through. Read the whole thing in context and see how the Lord wants us to mature to that level. That is the spiritual life. That is the Christian life. Verse 37, judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And here is, a criticism against judgmentalism, being judgmental of others. And as we're going to see in just a bit, we do not avoid judgments in our world. In our Christian life, we do not set judgment aside. We're supposed to be judging of certain things. But what he's talking about here is being critical of others. Don't be judgmental. Don't be critical. And when we put those things together, what happens is we condemn. And when we condemn, then we put up a wall as if to say, you cannot be forgiven because you're condemned. Once you're condemned, it's over. It's done. You take a building and you condemn it. That means they don't even give you permission to remodel it. You have to tear it down. It's done. And so here's the process that he's saying. Once you've made a judgment as if you're God in this situation, you condemn the individual, and that person is destined to always kind of work toward making you happy. And this is a command, if I may put it in a positive way, for unconditional love. God is wanting us to be lovers of people, love people, and leave judgment and condemnation to Him. How easy it is for us to write someone off when God says, it's not your place. It's not our place. And we're not supposed to be doing that. And not only are we not supposed to be doing that, but we're not supposed to make the judgment of someone in that way or have them or expect them to live according to the way we think we're supposed to live. That's where judgment often comes and where we start to become critical. We start to see the way a person lives their life and we think, well, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do that, and we start to put our standards upon their life. Now, there are biblical principles that we can share with them, but we're not the Holy Spirit. And when we learn this, that we're not the Holy Spirit, we no longer, we're liberated from the need to make someone in our own image. We're liberated from the temptation to change them. You don't have to change people. You just share with them what the Lord would say in His Word, what He would expect of us, and then watch the Holy Spirit do the work. It's a very liberating experience as well when you come to that place and realize the Word of God and the Spirit of God do a wonderful job together in changing a person's life. They don't need us. So that's what it's talking about, judgment here. Don't judge someone. Don't try and get in their face and make them like you or the way you want them to be. You're not the Holy Spirit. Don't pretend that you are. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now in Matthew, the same passage, when he says, with what measure you use will be given back to you, measured back to you, was in the context of judging others. When you judge, he said, the way you judge others, you'll be judged the same way. Well, here he's talking about giving. And when you give, he's basically saying you're going to get a compressed version of what you give to others. If you're a generous person, God is going to be overly generous to you. If you're a stingy person, chances are God is going to withhold blessings from your life as well. And you're going to have to scrape for every little thing. And generosity is at the heart of this verse. Be generous. Be generous for the sake of God. For the sake of God, be generous. And you're going to find that God is going to reward you abundantly, more than what you have given toward Him. So, as they say, you can never outgive God. When you give as unto the Lord, He gives even more back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? No, this is not a verse referring to government. This is something that is talking about, of course, spiritual, leading the spiritual into the right places. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And here's the idea, the connection here about discipleship or being trained biblically. And we want to be like our teacher. Our teacher is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will teach us all things, and he teaches us the things about Jesus Christ. And we want to be perfectly trained. And that's the attitude that we have to have. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So the blind, trying to help the blind here, is what he's talking about to some degree. Once again, don't be judgmental of someone else when you've got your own problems to be dealing with. And I think it's always interesting how my sin always looks worse when someone else is wearing it. Have you ever noticed that's what the verse is saying? You're trying to help someone else because you think they've got this particular sin in their life when you've got something similar or just as bad or just as worse. And so, or even worse, I should say. And so it's not our job to try and change people. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Let's worry about our own personal life, our own personal walk. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. You can't fake fruit. You can't fake fruit because whatever the tree is the fruit that it will produce. The root, I suppose, is what determines the fruit. And that's what it's this verse is referring to, and what the Lord is teaching here, is that it's the heart that has to be changed. In all context of these three verses, that's what he's talking about. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart is at issue here. And the heart is what's important, and what has to change in a person is the heart, which is the root of the person. That person's root has to change. Now, before we come to Christ, of course, we really have very weak roots. The chances of good fruit coming from our life is pretty minimal. We may have that general grace may translate into general goodness. There's certain parts of us that even the unsaved person can do good things. An unsaved person will be able to do a good deed that is going to be praised by others. An unsaved person can jump on a hand grenade and lay down his life for his friends. Unsaved people do such things all the time. You know, to think that if you're not a Christian, no good thing can come from you, it's just ridiculous thinking. Certain good things do happen, with or without God. But in general, they are not good enough to win heaven. They're never going to be good enough to win the praise of God, in the sense of saying, you're so good that we can't keep you out of heaven. You're just too good for this earth. Well, don't expect that. We're never going to be that good. And so Jesus is saying the heart has to change. And that heart, of course, can only be changed by being born again. It's a spiritual matter. This is a very spiritual matter. And so God wants to change our hearts. Now, once again, he's sort of bringing up the opportunity here for a judgment to be made. But we keep it in context with what he said in the earlier verses. We cannot judge and then condemn and then not forgive that person for their error, for their mistake. Nor can we take the speck out of our brother's eye because we really have too much in our own eye to be judging someone else. And so we shouldn't be doing that. But the idea is that there are good men and there are bad men. And other parts of Scripture, we're taught that we're supposed to discern between those things. We have to make certain judgments. And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that very thing, to judge the false prophet, and you will know them by their fruits. And so there is a judgment that must be made there, and he says the same thing here. There is somewhat of a judgment, but out of the abundance of the heart is where all of these things come. Verse 45, he said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, a person will reveal himself, or his mouth will speak the truth. And so it is what it is, I suppose. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, the house that is, for it was founded upon the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently. Immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. Now, here are two houses, and I imagine from the outside, both houses appeared to be the same. The difference was the foundation. The outside may have appeared the same, the foundations were not. And the foundation is that part of the house that typically you don't see. It's built before everything else is built on top of it. The foundation must be laid. It must be laid accurately and with strength. You build it on solid foundation if you want the house to remain for a while. If you don't care, well, you put it on a cliff in California and you wait for the storms to come. And of course, we're talking about foundation, and that is the key here. Notice the reference so often to what we do, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And I suppose a lot of people would like to call Jesus their Lord, but have no intention of obeying him. But the whole Christian life is summed up in these simple words, do as I say. Do. We want to worship him with songs. We want to be numbered with him. We want our name in the book of life. But if we call him Lord, there's an obligation to that. And that obligation is obedience. Obedience is required in the Christian life. You cannot bear fruit without it. You cannot be a strong Christian without it. You, as Matthew called it, the foolish man does not obey. The foolish man does not, though he may bring in the word of God, if he has no intention of doing the word, well, then he's like the man, as James said, who looks in the mirror and straight away forgets what he is, forgets what he looks like, forgets the truth about himself, and he has no foundation on which to stand. So James said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, James chapter 1. Chapter 7, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion, a centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So, an interesting little story here. Of course, the centurion is a Roman. He's a Gentile. More than that, he's an enemy of the Jewish people. So, he is perhaps the low of the low, you would think. But Jesus, as we're going to see, is going to, of course, go and meet with this fellow, or at least attempt to. Notice it says that he's got a servant who is dear to him. This is very contrary to the image or the reputation of the Romans, in that the reputation of the Roman centurion or soldiers was that they were mean and cruel people, and to have a heart for his servant was really unusual. Notice also that they said that he loves our nation in verse 5, and he even built us a synagogue. So here's perhaps a clue that this man was kind. It's so unusual. But what they're saying is he deserves it because he's a good man. And that's the mistake that a lot of us make, that, well, he's good, so he's good enough for heaven, or he's good. We already discovered that's not the way that we can get into heaven, but one must be born again. Well, Jesus is still reaching down, if you will, to this man to help him. It says in verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So this is humility as well. It's believed that he sent Jewish friends because no man of Jesus' stature and caliber would actually go into the home of a Roman Gentile like this. But this man feels himself unworthy to receive Jesus in his home. And so he goes on and he says in verse 7, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, in other words, to come to you personally, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. So here is this miracle, and it's moved. Jesus is moved by the man's faith. I have not seen this much faith anywhere in Israel. Where is the faith? What is he talking about faith? Is the man understood the authority of Jesus? And a lot of the people around him didn't even, his own disciples didn't really understand this great authority. But because this man was a man in rank, he had rank. He was a man of rank, but he was also a man under rank. And he understood how those things worked. And he recognized that Jesus was above all ranks. And anything that, excuse me, Jesus wanted, he could have easily commanded it and it would have been done. I tell my servant, go and do this, and he does it. I say, come, and he comes. I say, go, and he goes. Anything I want to say. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy, but I know how this works. I know how authority works, and you have all authority. You say the word, and my servant will be healed. Whoa, I've not seen such faith. And we don't even hear him or see him in this context saying the word, but when the servants returned, or the friends returned, lo and behold, this servant was completely made well. It's a powerful miracle, but it tells us of the authority and the power of the word of Jesus Christ. Now, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When they had come near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So a huge funeral procession. And in this funeral procession, he finds out, he discovers that the woman was now left alone. She has no husband, she has no son, she has no one to carry on the family line. And here Jesus apparently has compassion on this woman. And it says so in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. Listen, when you're going through crisis, you want to go to Jesus. This is how he treats those who are in crisis. And he always seems to be near to those with a broken heart, is what the scripture tells us. Well, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. How do you think he said that? What, did he yell? Did he shout this out? it seems he's talking directly to the man. It's an open coffin. And so he stops and he's touching the coffin, it says, and no doubt looking right at the man's face. Did he have to yell? Where was the guy's soul? Where was he? Was he in some other place? But this is God. We're talking about Jesus, who is God. And he could talk to souls wherever they may be. He's able to speak to people. He's spoken to us in many ways. We've been able to know that it was the Lord talking to us. Maybe we don't hear him whispering in our ears, but we know when he's talking to us. And he's telling us something. And here, he speaks to this young man, and he simply says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." His lips didn't even have to move to speak to this man, but yet he speaks to him. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Oh, I tell you what, I don't know, what do you do if you're carrying the casket and suddenly the dead guy sits up? You're dropping the casket and you're running for the hills is what you're doing. Here we see this man who's brought back to life. Now, some have said he wasn't really resurrected, he was resuscitated. Not that he didn't die, he did die. But resurrection seems to imply to something that is eternal. In other words, it's what we're looking for. We're looking forward to a resurrection. And I refer, of course, to what Jesus said in John chapter 11 when he was talking to Martha, when he said, your brother, though he is dead, yet he shall live. And those who believe in me, though they may die, yet they shall live. They shall never die, is what he said. And the idea there is that in our resurrection, once we die in the Lord, there is never the threat of death again. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? There's no victory over the Christian. But here, there was no victory to offer this man because Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross and he hadn't yet risen from the dead to become the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. So there was not yet a victory. In other words, this man had to die again. The servant of the centurion was going to die eventually. Lazarus, come forth! But you're going to have to die again. Because none of them were given the promise, or they were not given that new birth yet. None of them were born again. And until that happens, they were going to face death again. There was the promise of the second death, or the hope of that second death for them. Not the same second death spoken of in Revelation. I just find that fascinating. It's interesting to me. And I think it's miraculous that he just speaks to him and up he sits and then presents him so tenderly to his mother. Of course, verse 16 is as I suggested, then fear came upon all and they glorified God saying, a great prophet has risen up among us and God has visited his people. Yeah, you betcha. God has definitely visited Emmanuel. God is with us. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now remember, John was arrested. He's in jail now. And he's in jail. He's hearing the reports of all that Jesus is doing. And he's thinking, that's interesting. Now, he asks this question, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we keep looking? Now, you would think with all that John was privy to, that he was this prophet that knew so much. He already pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But clearly, he doesn't have the full picture. I imagine here is this great prophet, John the Baptist, sitting in prison going, I don't get it. I mean, here is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. He's going to be the one who's going to deliver us all. So why am I in jail? Isn't he supposed to deliver me first? I kind of work for the guy. I should be his first delivery. Fix me. Why am I in jail? If you're the one, why am I in jail? Can you see the confusion that is there? And I relate it to many of the trials that we go through in life. And we wonder, where is God through all of this? What is he doing? Why doesn't he just deliver me now? We don't always understand what the Lord is doing, do we? We don't know why we have to go through the things we go through. Certainly John was not exempt. He also had the frustration, are you the one? I don't know. And so the men came to him, to Jesus, and said, John the Baptist has sent us to you. That's the name dropping. We want to get in. Your cousin's looking for you. And he said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And it's great. Apparently he didn't answer them right away. That very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, you go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, here Jesus is saying basically, what more do you need to see? How much more proof do you need? Now, verse 23 is a puzzling one in that context there, and blessed is he who is not offended or stumbled because of me. And I think we do stumble because we form the wrong expectations of people, of the Lord in particular. I think there are those who are going to be offended or stumbled when Jesus doesn't act the way they want him to act. John was experiencing that. John, how could you miss this? When you see all the things that I've been doing on this earth, you've got to see this, right? But there's the potential, the possibility that when God doesn't behave the way we want him to behave, we become angry with God. We become angry with him because he should have, and he didn't. I wanted him to, I asked him to, and he didn't. And then we become stumbled. We become bitter with God. How often have we run into this? We see it all the time. So-and-so dies. He shouldn't have died. Where were you? Lord, had you been here, Martha and Mary both said to Jesus, my brother would still be here, but you weren't here. And Jesus was thinking spiritually, you know, of course, though he died, yet he's going to live. If you leave him be, he's going to live forever. But if you make me bring him back, he's going to die again. So it's the way we view things and the impressions that we pass on to our expectations to others or to what we expect God to do for us and in our lives. And that's how we get stumbled. Instead of trusting that he has all things working for our good, we trust that. We don't have to understand it. We just need to believe that all things are going to work for good. But we need to understand, don't we? And that's okay because God created us that way. He gave us minds and he made them think. Christians are not non-thinkers. We're thinking people, but we're supposed to think correctly. And the correct way of thinking is that God told us he would make all things work for good. Oh, well, if God said it, then that's what I need to know. I don't need to understand the steps of it. And we come to that point. And Jesus uses John as the example of that. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And now he challenges them with that same thought. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? What were you expecting with this man? A reed shaken by the wind? Were you looking for milquetoast? He's a prophet of God. What were you looking for? What did you have in your mind of the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah? What did you expect to see? But did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Is that what you were expecting? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. You were expecting a conquering person, a king. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He may not be what you expect, but he's certainly what I expect. And this is a special prophet, he says, more than a prophet. All the other prophets said, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. This one said, the Lord is here. This is not just any prophet. This is a special one. For I say to you in verse 28, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What a strange statement. But let me tell you, all of you born again ones, John was not born again. John never experienced the born again experience, ever. When John died, when he got his head cut off, John went into Hades, the uttermost parts of the earth, the depths of the earth, is where he went when he died, in the paradise side. Like Jesus said to the man on the cross, this day you'll be with me, not in heaven, but in paradise, which is the second chamber of Hades. And so here, John is a great prophet, yes, but those who believe in my name are going to be considered even greater. And this is a special experience. This born-again experience is a special one. It's what all of the Old Testament saints wished they had. We have it. And the Lord said, verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, or praised God, declared God to be righteous, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the tax collectors went out and got baptized by John, and now they were able to receive Jesus. They were able to take those steps of faith. I believe John, there's something wrong, I need to be saved. Then they hear Jesus, and they were prepared to hear the gospel, and that's when they got saved. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And they rejected John. Since they rejected John the messenger, they weren't receptive to what Jesus had to say at all. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, well, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunkard is what they were calling him. Well, Jesus is kind of scolding them here because their hearts were so hard. They were unfeeling, unfazed. You played the flute, you didn't dance. We cried on your shoulder, you didn't weep with us. You didn't even feel. You're unfeeling. John the Baptist came one way. He denied himself and tried to live a holy life, and you blamed it on a demon. Jesus, the Son of Man, came enjoying life, the abundant life, and you call him a drunk. Nothing can make you happy. There's no pleasing you. You call him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what Jesus was saying is because your hearts were wrong. And to the defiled, Paul writes to Titus, all things are defiled. And that's what Jesus was saying about these people. No matter what we did, we couldn't please you. But wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, wisdom will be displayed in those who receive and apply the teachings of Christ. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, probably a prostitute, some even think perhaps Mary Magdalene. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he really were a prophet, would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. The judgment. There's the judgment, the condemnation. And I would never let the unforgiveness, I would never let a woman like that touch me. The judgment. Wrong judgment. Wrong. Have you ever thought of someone that you would never, because that person is unworthy, I would never share the gospel with them. Never. We can't look at people like that. We can't. It's wrong. It's judgmental. It's critical. It's sin. And that's what this Pharisee was guilty of, and Jesus, of course, is going to call him on it. And Jesus answered in verse 40 and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And the teacher said, and then the Pharisee said, Teacher, say it. Go ahead. And there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii, 10 times more. The 500, of course, 10 times more than the 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've answered, or you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, oh, don't be mistaken, Mr. Pharisee, I certainly know that she's a sinner. You bet. Her sins, which are many, are all, every one, forgiven. And she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. If I may say, there is the heart of our worship. The knowledge, the realization that my sins are forgiven. In fact, the word proskuneo is the Greek word for worship. The word literally means to kiss toward, to kiss. Here is worship and how it looks and how we should approach our God in worship, knowing that we've been forgiven so much and we should love him so much for all that he has forgiven us. Of course, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who does he think he is? For who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith. To believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall be saved. And she believed. And he said, your sins are forgiven. That is how salvation works. That's how we're saved. You believed. And you love me. You're saved. He didn't say, now go out and change your life. Now go out and stop living that lifestyle. He didn't say anything. She just believed. He said, you're saved. Do you see how simple salvation is? How simple worship is. We don't need to complicate any of it. It's that simple. And anyone who does believe, Jesus will no way turn you away. No way cast you out. Now listen, I have a feeling there are more than one of us in this room who feel a lot like this woman. It's believed she poured the ointment on his feet because what was good enough for her head would not have been good enough for his head. That's this idea of humility in coming to Christ. There's such beauty in this picture, but you have to relate to it personally. You must. You feel like a wretch. So did this woman. But Jesus said, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. every one of them, every single one of them. You can take them all right now and know that they've been forgiven. You're free. Now just worship him. You've been forgiven much. Love him much. Love him much. Shall we pray? Lord, whatever we might feel about ourselves, you loved us enough to save us, to die on the cross for us. And Lord, if there is anyone here who doubts that after this closing story, I pray that you drive the point home and get them to see nothing that we have done in this life can keep us from the love of Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing. So I pray that we'll receive this love and receive this salvation as we believe in Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.